So working is an integral part of life. Even if you're retired, you still have those chores that you have to get done, right? A few years ago, some HR executives of 100 major corporations were asked for stories of unusual behavior by job applicants. And so these are just three of them. And so one HR executive, as he was interviewing someone, stated that if this person were hired, he said that he would demonstrate his great loyalty to his company by having the corporate logo tattooed on his forearm. That's commitment. Another HR executive said that when I asked him about his hobbies, he stood up and started tap dancing in my office. Another HR executive reported that a man pulled out a Polaroid camera and snapped a flash picture of me. He said he collected photos of everyone who interviewed him. I don't know if any of these people were hired, but at any rate, they desperately need jobs. In addition to labor, money is also an important part of our lives. We use money all the time, whether it's in actual cash form or whether it's using a credit card or whatever. But money sometimes causes problems. In an English cemetery, there stands a marker with this epitaph on it. She died for the want of many things. Alongside that gravestone is another which reads, "He died trying to give them to her." Finances can cause problems for the family. Sometimes it's because of too little money, but oftentimes it's because of the love of money, which Paul says is truly the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, Proverbs chapters 10 through 15 have many standalone verses in them where the subject matter frequently shifts from one verse to another. So in the few weeks before Palm Sunday, we looked at a few of these topics. And so what we did is just put all the verses pertaining to one theme and put them all together, even though they're out of this chronological sequence and so on in each chapter. But nonetheless, we took all of these passages pertaining to marriage and family and studied those. All the passages pertaining to the wicked and the righteous, looked at those. All of the passages that pertain to speech and communication, examined those passages. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we looked at the folly of the fools. And if you remember, there were five different types of fools, according to the Hebrew language, at least within Proverbs. And we compressed those five into two major categories. And the first type of fool was a simple fool. And that type of fool has not a good ending, but his ending is loss and difficulty. But then, the worst type of fool, the wicked fool, his life ends in calamity and disaster. But yet today we will look at another theme, a very practical area of life, work as well as money. What do these six chapters in the middle of Proverbs say about the subject of work and money? Well, chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 tell us this, that lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. So basically, we're looking at two types of people, the lazy people and the industrious people. They have two very diverse outcomes. Abraham and Ruth were each diligent people who had big disadvantages in life. But each of those two eventually became quite wealthy. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you look in your Bibles there, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, says this. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he will not eat." Wow, if our culture only believed that, how much better off we would be. We want to be entitled to certain benefits, like other people owe that to us, or our government owes that to us. And that is directly opposed to what Scripture teaches. And so reward is not a guarantee of hard work, but it is a general principle that is true most of the time. And so remember that Proverbs are not a set of promises. They're not a series of absolutes, but they are general principles that are the case most of the time. And so here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul warned people not to be lazy. That is also reflected in Proverbs as well. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. Some of these verses are like so amazingly applicable to our culture. But then again, mankind really hasn't changed over 6,000 or so years. And so they probably apply to every period of time and within every culture. But basically in chapter 12, verse 11, Solomon teaches us there that chasing after things that are empty or things that are worthless, it just shows a lack of judgment. It shows immaturity. King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, pursued vain things. He rejected good advice and took bad input and then squeezed people economically because he wanted more money in the national treasury. And what did that do? That eventually caused the split of Israel and Judah. That lasted for hundreds of years, eventually leading to the destruction of those two nations, Israel and Judah. Jacob was a man who became rich because of hard work. So chasing after things that are empty or worthless to show a lack of judgment. Chapter 12, verse 14. From the fruit of their lips, people are filled with good things, and the work of their hands bring them reward. So righteous people say good things, and they do fruitful work. Caleb and Joshua spied, and they explored, and then they came back, and they spoke. They were the minority report. The other spies, the 10 spies said, no, don't go. The land is filled with giants. There's no way we could take the land of Canaan. But Joshua and Caleb, they did their work and then they spoke. And thankfully, the Israelites listened to the minority report. And then Joshua led them in the conquest of the land of Canaan. So righteous people say good things and they do fruitful work. That's simple, but oftentimes we have to be reminded of simple truths so that way we're more likely to apply it. Chapter 12, verse 24 teaches, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. Diligent workers are the ones who are usually promoted to positions of greater power and authority, and poor employees are usually the ones who are demoted. Are there exceptions to that? Of course, there are many exceptions. But generally, at the end of the day, in the final analysis, that is what happens. If we work hard for the Lord, you and I will also have positions of responsibility in the future millennial rule of Christ in his 1,000-year reign. If we are found faithful in this life, we will be given positions of authority in the kingdom of God. So that principle also applies to us. Verse 27 of chapter 12 says, the lazy do not roast any game, but the diligent feed on the riches of the hunt. So the lazy, just by their very nature of being tired and being sluggards, do not naturally seek after the food that they need. If they do get food, if someone gives it to them or if they find it after not much work, they don't value or appreciate it. But the diligent use what they get. They use it wisely. They don't waste it and they deeply appreciate it. Chapter 13, verse 4 says, a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. So a sluggard, he might have a really big appetite, but He is never satisfied. Why? Well, because he's not willing to work to be able to quench his appetite. In stark 180-degree contrast, a diligent person can afford to feed his big appetite because he is willing to work to be able to get the money, to be able to buy the food or raise the food that he wants to eat. Chapter 14, verse 23 says, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Labor eventually pays off most of the time. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's a waste. But most times, 9 times out of 10, labor does pay off. But only talking about doing something leads to nothing. And so this is a very applicable passage of scripture too, because maybe we all know people, or maybe we are a person who talks a lot, but then doesn't really follow through on it. More chatter leads to poverty. In fact, greed, immorality, oppression, favoritism all lead to poverty. That's what the Bible teaches is the cause to poverty anywhere, anytime. Greed, immorality, oppression, favoritism all lead to poverty. Now, it's okay to talk about big plans. It's okay to talk about big ideas. But the communication has to ultimately translate to actual work to accomplish a goal. You've all heard or said that saying, big talk and no action, you know. So if a young person says, "Oh yeah," or even an older person says, "Oh yeah, these are my plans. This is my grand vision that I want to do." Sometimes they say that because they want to get a response. They want to get adulation. They want to get encouragement, because you say, "Wow, that's a really good plan." But now, just in the last few years, when I've heard people say things like that, I say, "Okay, well, tell me exactly what is your next step to be able to accomplish that plan." It's an interesting plan, so I don't give automatic encouragement, but I ask them, "So what are you going to do next to be able to put that plan into practice?" Nehemiah is a really good example of someone who had a big plan, a big vision, but Nehemiah actually followed through with it despite opposition, despite threats, despite massive discouragement. Nehemiah still pressed forward and got those walls built. And so we can just talk, but that talk needs to lead toward actual action. Chapter 15, verse 19 says this, "That the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." So the sluggard, he or she create many problems themselves. So therefore, he or she has an above average number of problems, because they not only have the problems that life in general provide, but they also add quite a few speed bumps and problems and setbacks because of their own bad choices. So therefore, even though we see people who are really trying to do something good, oftentimes being blocked, ultimately they will press on and they will be persistent and accomplish their goals. But at least a righteous person doesn't create their own problems, at least most of the time. But a sluggard is one who creates their own problems. So therefore, they're going to encounter thorns of their own making, if you will. But the path of the upright is like a superhighway in comparison, because they'll have the problems, they'll have the opposition that life in general brings to them, or maybe even the spiritual realm, but at least they're not creating their own problems. And so we see this principle played out quite a few times in the book of Proverbs. So you take all of those verses, all of those passages that have to do with our labor, with our efforts, with our work, and then you just bring it all down to the common denominator, and here's the principle that we can summarize all of those passages with. It says, productivity pays off, and laziness ends in loss. Productivity pays off, but laziness ends in loss. So what makes us productive versus what makes us lazy? And probably to a very high degree, all of us are frequently sometimes in the middle. So even those of us who are productive sometimes can be slackers. And even some of us who are lazy generally tend that way or trend that way. Well, we do get some things done. It's like we get nothing done. But I think the common denominator for all things to consider in terms of what makes us lazy is that we have a tendency to procrastinate. Yeah. Is that true? Sometimes we procrastinate and we don't want to do a certain task or job or chore. And we just kind of like pull back. What does the Word of God say about that? The Word of God tells us that there are certain things that we should not procrastinate on. For example, we should not let the sun go down on our anger. In other words, we should try to resolve conflict as quickly and efficiently as possible. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We need to do all we can in order to reconcile with another person or a group of people. That's not a guarantee it's going to pay off, but at least we've handed the other person or group an olive branch. You know, that's what we're to do as quickly as possible. Another thing that we should not delay is to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may not necessarily want to dump the whole message on them in the first time you've ever met them, although there are certain appropriate scenarios where that will work out really well. But we can use pre-evangelistic talking points or themes with other people. For example, we can talk about sensitive, important issues with people. We can talk about the meaning of life, or we can talk about how can a person experience true inner peace as prerequisites to talk about the solution for those two things, meaning and peace. It comes from being reconnected back to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we can do pre-evangelistic discussions and gospel conversations with people, or we can just straightforwardly share the gospel, or at least elements of the gospel, with other people. We should not delay that, because we don't know how long they're going to be here, and we don't know how long we're going to be here. So in those two things, the Word of God is very clear that we should not delay in reconciling with other people, do all we can to not let the sun go down on our anger, but we should also not delay in telling other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are some things that we should not procrastinate on, but then everyday life, there are just some chores, just some tasks that we do not want to do. A couple of years ago, I heard something that's very truthful. I can't back it up with scripture, but I think it's a good explanation as to why sometimes we are tempted by procrastination. And this person said that procrastination is actually a sign of stress when we procrastinate. Because what we're doing by not doing a particular task that we know we're not going to get much dopamine from, we do other things and we do distractions, so that way we can get that dopamine hit. Because I don't want to do this task, because the task is not going to make me feel very good. No, that's not right, but that's the way we act and behave. And so we then are diligent in all of these distractions, and we look at Facebook for 2 or 3 hours or Instagram for an hour and enjoy those distractions. And before you know it, you're looking at vacation pictures from 2016 of your high school nemesis. You know, it's like, how did I get onto this page? It's been 2 hours. Oh man, I've got to go paint that wall now. You know, I've got to go write that report for my boss. So some say that the reason why we procrastinate is in itself a sign of stress, and we're looking for relief. We're looking for relief in those distractions. So what do I do about it? Well, I have two ideas here, and these have both helped me. And so one really simple, extremely practical thing to do in order to overcome procrastination is Say, for example, you're going to paint a wall. What you do is you just gather all of your paintbrushes, your rollers, you open up the paint and pour some into the pan. You wipe the wall down, you put a drop cloth down, you put the tape on the molding or whatever you need to do. And then you say, you know, I'm not necessarily going to paint the wall right now, but I'm just going to get things set up. And 9 times out of 10, you will say, since I've come this far, I might as well start painting, right? Just do the setup. And so sometimes in a given week, got a lot of issues that I have to deal with and so on, and I want distractions too. I'm tempted toward those distractions. So I got to get started on the sermon. So what I do is I just get my desk all set up to start preparing a sermon. I get my laptop. I get my books. I get my paper pen. I'm still a paper guy. Get my paper out. Get my pen, different colored pens. Get scissors that I get for illustrations so I can just actually literally physically cut and paste different things onto my sermon notes. And I get it all set up, and I say, I'm not necessarily going to start now, but 9 times out of 10, what will happen is, since I got everything set up, I might as well start anyway. See? So that's one idea. Is to just organize all the tools of whatever task that you have to do, whether it's painting a wall or writing a report or a sermon. The second idea is to just simply set up a reward system after you accomplish different stages of the task. Okay? So it's not even having to finish the task, it's just a series of incentives to get you to various stages of the task. So for example, if I finish my first point in a sermon, you're going to be rewarded by being allowed. Responsible John is telling irresponsible John that if you finish the first point in your sermon, then you're allowed to go out into the kitchen and get a cookie. That's how primordial I am, you see. Wow, I can have a cookie. Yes, you may have a cookie, John. So it's like, oh man, I'm going to get that sermon first point done so I can go and get a cookie or maybe a healthy snack, a healthy choice. So procrastination is the enemy of productivity. Labor, though, is closely related to finances. And Proverbs 10 through 15 is not everything the Bible tells us about finances, but it does add a lot to the full counsel of the Word of God. So let's look at a few verses of what chapters 10 through 15, those six chapters in Proverbs, teach us about the subject of money or finances. Chapter 10, verse 12, it says, ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death. So anything that can be stolen or wrongly acquired through ill-gotten gain, it won't last anyway. And righteousness can save someone from death in this life or the next life. And we know Old Testament examples of people who were righteous to the core, who were followers of Yahweh, and they faced almost certain death, but yet they were preserved, and then they actually prospered. For example, Joseph, Mordecai, and Daniel. All three men who were in difficult situations, things didn't look too good for them, but they were righteous men. Not perfect, but from a human perspective, they were very righteous, and their righteousness saved them. Now, it can also be seen in an eternal New Testament sense, that the righteousness of Christ is what saves us. We're in bad straits. We are characterized by our sinfulness, and we need our sins taken care of. We need our sins paid for. And so as we studied over the last couple of weeks in Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, we learned that we needed intervention from another place. So Jesus came, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. And so all the bad stuff, you could say, is taken away from us. It's removed from our accounts. But not only does the work of Jesus bring us from a massive deficit to neutral, the righteousness of Christ adds on and gives us all of the riches of Christ, his innocence, his perfections, his excellencies. All of his goodness is put into our account. So he who was without sin became sin for us, so we could become the righteousness of God. And so righteousness not only saves people from death in this life frequently, not always. Again, it's a general truth, a general principle, because sometimes good people, righteous people are killed, they die, they're executed, they're put in prisons. But frequently, because of a person's righteousness, they are saved. But in an eternal, spiritual, truthful sense, the righteousness of Christ saves us from eternal separation from God. Chapter 10, verses 15 and 16 say, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. The wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death. Wealth gives a measure of security. Wealth to a rich person is their fortified city." It's not their ultimate security, but it does give a measure of security here. In the Hebrew, the word poor there does not necessarily mean impoverished, but it means someone who is feeble, weak, or helpless. Poverty is the ruin of those who are feeble, weak, and helpless. That is their result. Wages mean a result, just like the wages of sin is death. You reap what you sow. Chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." Wealth is a blessing from the Lord. It's seen, and then as a bonus, he gives a sense of peace over it. If that person doesn't see their wealth as their ultimate source of security and value, because then what are they doing? They're worshiping an idol. But if they see their wealth as really just a tool to be used and not something to be worshipped and adored, like my precious, then it gives a certain sense of peace inside of them. God gives them wealth, but if they're handling and managing it properly, he also allows them a measure of peacefulness inside of their spirits. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him." We see this in various places in the book of Proverbs. And in Bible times, to increase their profits, many merchants used two sets of stone weights when measuring merchandise. Lighter stones were placed on the scales when selling, so that a lesser quantity was sold for the stated price, and heavier stones were used when buying so that more was obtained for the same price. With the absence of coinage, scales were used in most daily commercial transactions. God hates dishonest scales. And so therefore, a person who uses them will ultimately have to pay more, like Zacchaeus, who had to pay four times of what he stole from people in his dishonest business transactions. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 say, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So a person of integrity is guided and directed by God. David was guided and protected by God because he asked God a lot of questions. Saul never asked God a question. He thought he knew everything. And so this person of integrity is guided and directed by God himself. The unfaithful are ultimately met with destruction because money means absolutely nothing on the day of wrath, at judgment, or, as some say, the day of death. Money means absolutely nothing because we all know that you can't take it with you. Chapter 11, verse 15 says, "Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to shake hands and pledge is safe." So to put up security means that you're going to co-sign for someone's loan, to guarantee another person's debt. Do not do this for a stranger. And think twice before you do it for even a friend or a relative. Borrowing is something that's not called a sin in Scripture. Imprudent borrowing is, but prudent borrowing is never criticized in Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself said that we should lend to one another. Chapter 11, verse 24 through 26 say, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell." This passage blows my mind, because from a fallen human perspective, it is illogical. But some scripture is, from a fallen human perspective, illogical. See, we have different sources of truth that we use every day. We use our logic, we use our experience, we even use our intuition. Sometimes we're right. But those are fallen sources of truth. Okay? We still have to use them, though, but they're not reliable. The source of truth that is always reliable is revelation. Not just talking about the book of Revelation, but specific or special revelation. The written word of God is reliable. And so you and I down here are seeing things that are not necessarily the way. And so Scripture interrupts us. It interrupts our fallenness because it itself has been preserved. It has not been tainted by the fall. And so therefore, sometimes it contradicts even what we think is logical. And this is one of those verses. So basically it's saying there, so a person who is generous actually gets more. But that doesn't make sense, because if I write a check for $100, that means that I lose $100. But what Scripture is saying here is, no, God will compensate you in some sort of way. It may not necessarily be a financial way. And the health and wealth prosperity people will say, yeah, it's always going to be financial. And that's not the case. But sometimes it might be. It's just not a guarantee. It's a general principle that in some way you will benefit by your generosity. It's like you can't outgive God. That is so true. As you step out in faith and give to him and his work. And so generosity actually produces abundance. By being generous, a person helps and is helped at the same time. Stinginess and greed is always condemned in Scripture. How does that work? And while I don't claim to know all of the ins and outs of how this works, thinking through some of it makes a lot of practical sense, in that if I determine that I am going to give to the Lord, and that is going to be from my first fruits, meaning I'm going to write that check to the Lord's work, even before I pay for food for my family and pay for my mortgage payment, I'm going to give to the Lord. You know what that does to you inside? That bolsters your self-control muscles. It says, if I can control my finances, then I'm controlling a big part about myself. Self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, if I'm guided by the Spirit and I'm able to control my finances to the point to where I give every month to the Lord's work, and that is my first fruits, and I give to the Lord, then those benefits of self-control are going to permeate into every aspect of my life. That's one way that we gain. That's one way that we grow. That's one way that we gain an advantage. Also, just having that attitude of other-centeredness, meaning I want to be part of something much bigger than myself. If I'm going to give to the Lord's work, I'm going to help people who are impoverished, I'm going to be other-centered. That also has to help every other aspect of my life. It makes us into better people. It makes us into stronger believers because we're walking by faith, because what we're doing is saying the same thing as that widow who gave her last coinage at the temple and said, "This is all I've got, but I'm going to trust God with it, and so I worship you." That is real worship, by expressing one's dependency upon the Lord. And then as a result, others will think highly of a person who is willing to even sell, not even necessarily give away. But look at the last sentence there. It says, people curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell. We need food. We're not asking for you to give it to us. Just sell us some because we're hungry. And so we pray God's blessing on you because you're willing to sell us at fair market value some of your grain. Joseph, Nehemiah, and Christ were all positive examples of this attitude of generosity. Nabal refused to share with David's men. He is a poor example of it. Chapter 11, verse 28 says, those who trust in their riches will fail or fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. This is a warning about trusting in riches for happiness. They cannot give one ultimate security and significance. Think of the rich fool of Luke chapter 12. Chapter 13 verses 7 and 8 say, one person pretends to be rich yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor yet has great wealth. A person's riches may ransom their life, but the poor cannot respond to threatening rebukes. Wow, this passage has always been true. But since the advent of credit cards, it's even more true. Because what is it saying there? It's saying there that the poor pose as the rich, and the rich pose as the poor. There's really nothing new under the sun. I think Solomon said that too, right? That there is the person who is maxed out on all of their available credit. And they have a massive mortgage, big car payments, a long credit card bill. But yet they have lots of really, really nice stuff. They are really poor, but they pose as rich. But then there's the opposite. A few years ago, there was a book written called The Millionaire Next Door. The person who was content with just an average-sized home, with cars that were a few years old, no debt, and they had several million dollars in the bank. And so this is true. The Laodiceans, they claim to be rich, but Jesus said that they were quite poor. The Gibeonites, they claim to be poor, and they wanted to strike a deal with the Israelites. They said, we're poor, but they were actually quite wealthy. This passage here also teaches us that a person's riches may ransom their life, but the poor cannot respond to threatening rebukes. So if kidnapped, the rich can pay a ransom, but a poor person can't pay that ransom. But yet, on the other hand, a poor person is not likely to be kidnapped. And that's one advantage in being poor, is nobody's going to kidnap you. Chapter 13, verse 11, dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. Ill-gotten gain in fraud, theft, illegal gambling seems to always get lost. How many winners of the lottery have filed for bankruptcy a year or two afterwards? Money gained or saved in small increments in reasonable investments over a long period of time is the way to build wealth. It's got to be true. Dave Ramsey said it, right? Chapter 13, verses 21 through 23. Trouble pursues the sinner, but the righteous are rewarded with good things. A good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. An unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. So the sinner just gets trouble after trouble, and the sinner's wealth ultimately goes to the righteous. But I want to see that more often, because if anything, it seems like the money of the righteous goes to the unrighteous. But we just don't hear about the final analysis, and that the sinner's wealth ultimately lands up in the pockets of the righteous because they work hard and do things the right way. The righteous are rewarded. They leave an inheritance, and it may not necessarily be a financial inheritance. In fact, I heard a couple of years ago that, hey, if you got a lot of money, you might as well fly first class, because if you don't fly first class, your kids will, right? So therefore, don't necessarily leave them a massive inheritance. But here's the inheritance that you should leave them: an honorable reputation and a good example. That's the best thing that we can leave our children. The Lord produces food in the fields of the poor, but oppression or injustice doesn't let that food get to the poor. Chapter 14, verse 20, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. And this is a warning to rich people, because some of your friends may not be that sincere. They might just be hanging around with you because you got lots of money. And then chapter 14, verse 24, Job became rich because he was wise and righteous, and the crown is their wealth. The wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of the fools yields folly. Chapter 14, verse 31 says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And that means that we, when we take advantage of the poor people, then we show contempt directly to God. So be like David, who showed compassion to Mephibosheth, and do not be like Jezebel. And lastly, chapter 15, verse 27, the greedy bring ruin to their households, but the one who hates bribes will live. So the greedy are unjust, meaning they bring unjust gain by means of violence, and bribes just pervert justice. So don't give bribes. So what's the lowest common denominator? What's a summary of all of these verses? Here is the source of poverty, what the Bible says, at least these six chapters: ill-gotten gain, dishonesty, poor investments, greed, and laziness all produce poverty. I don't care what the sociologists say. I care what the Word of God says, that they are the sources of poverty in our world. And in stark contrast, what produces wealth? Well, probably most of us would think at least of some of these wealth producers, but at least these six chapters in the book of Proverbs teach us that wealth comes from righteousness, integrity, persistent savings, humility, and generosity. Most of us would have guessed some of them, but maybe not righteousness, maybe not integrity, maybe not humility or even generosity. But that's what the Word of God says that produces wealth. But we've got to handle that wealth properly. Jesus said that we cannot serve both God and money. And so the question is, do we love money? That's the challenge that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So do you love money? And here are five quick questions to ask ourselves as we close. Do you love money? And loving money, remember, is the root of all evil. Do you love money? Yes, if I work primarily just to get more. Do you love money? Yes, if you never, ever seem to have enough and you're not content. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5, whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you love money? Yes, if you want to flaunt it. Do you love money? Yes, if you'll cheat to either get it or save it. If you'll cut corners to get it or to save it. April 15th was a couple weeks ago. Lastly, do you love money? Yes, if you hate to give any of it back to the Lord. The cure for the love of money is contentment. The cure for the love of money is generosity. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord, which teaches us about some heavy-duty theology, but also about very practical, everyday subjects that we think about all the time. And so your word reflects these amazing themes and subjects. And so, Father, we pray that we will be productive, but not obsessively so. Father, we pray that we will use our finances properly, that we will gain it and spend it properly, that we will give with generosity. And thank you that your word, your gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ began this amazing process in us to see labor as different, to see the handling, the gaining and spending and giving of money as different than we used to do it as well. Thank you for your word that challenges us, redirects us, informs us, and teaches us and holds us accountable. We thank you for this word of life. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.